Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Most loving Father, whose will it is for us to give thanks for all things, to fear nothing but the loss of you, and to cast all our care on you who care for us, preserve us from faithless fears and worldly anxieties, that no clouds of this immortal life may hide from us the light of that love which is immortal, and which you have manifested to us in your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
First lesson is found in Exodus 24, verses 12 through 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses set out with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. To the elders he had said, "Wait here for us until we come to you again, for Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute may go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Hear what the Spirit is saying to God's people. Thanks be to God. The psalm is Psalm 2, and I'd like the women to read the odd verses and the men to read the even verses, please. This is appropriate, I think, this first verse. "Why are the nations in an uproar? Why do the peoples mutter empty threats? Let us break their yoke," they say. "Let us cast off their bonds from us."
He whose throne is in heaven is laughing. The Lord has them in derision.
Then he speaks to them in his wrath, and his rage fills them with terror.
"I myself have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion."
"Let me announce the decree of the Lord," he said to me. "You are my son. This day have I begotten you."
"Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession.
You shall crush them with an iron rod, and shatter them with a piece of pottery."
"And now, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth.
Submit to the Lord with fear, and with trembling bow before him. Happy are they who take refuge in him." Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. The second lesson is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to God's people.
6 days after Peter had acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The Gospel of the Lord. In the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. My parents separated when I was 11 years old and divorced when I was 13. I was a daddy's girl. And I blamed my mom for their broken marriage until I was over 40 years old. I blamed her until I found out what really happened in their relationship. But it wasn't until after her death that I realized how much I had misjudged her and her character and how meaningful she'd actually been in my life. No matter how well we may think we know someone, we may have some mountaintop experience that shows us who that person is on a deeper level. Unfortunately, my revelation required such a long time for me to think through that I missed the window for having a real conversation with my mother about who she really was and about all the sacrifices she did for my well-being. The disciples had an ultimate mountaintop experience this morning in the gospel. They finally saw Jesus revealed in his true glory as the Son of God. They already knew him as the Son of Man. Peter had already identified him as Christ the Messiah. He was still a descendant of David's line. But today, for an instant, they were allowed to see his actual divinity in a context that they would understand. In today's world, this account of Jesus' transfiguration would probably be considered an alternative fact. It looks like a rerun of the account of Moses on Mount Sinai. Just as Moses was born under Pharaoh's decree, so Jesus' life was threatened by Herod. Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, which was actually the law. Moses interpreted the commandments of God in Deuteronomy, and Jesus interpreted the commandments one by one in the last few gospel readings when he has said, "You have heard that it was said, And he finished each line with, "But I say to you." There are other Moses-shaped similarities to put this event in context for the Jewish disciples. The cloud, the mountain, 6 days. We read about some of those things in the first reading. We read about some of those things in the psalm. And we read about some of those things in the gospel. As a Jewish child, I was taught that if you looked on the Holy One or heard its voice, it, because the Holy One for a Jew has no gender, you would die. If you looked upon the Holy One or heard the voice of the Holy One, you would die. No wonder Peter and James and John fell to the ground and covered their faces. They were overwhelmed by the presence and the voice of the Holy One, but they didn't die. It reminds me of a time when I went to a Catholic church with a friend of mine, and I took communion, and I didn't die. But I thought I could die. Jesus reached out his hand and touched his disciples. And he said the four words that I think are the most important ones for us to hear, especially in the world we live in today. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid." It's a simple reassurance, one that each of us has probably heard many times, especially when we were children. What do children do when they're afraid? What are they afraid of? They're afraid of strangers. They're afraid of falling. They're afraid of the swimming pool. They're afraid of the dark. They're afraid of the boogeyman. They reach out for their parents, for a hand to hold or a leg to wrap around like a giant panda, or a body to get behind so they can look out, but they still feel safe. And what do adults do when they're afraid? We're usually not afraid of the boogeyman, although lately I think he's been around. We reach out to each other for a hug or a pat on the shoulder. We need the touch of another too. When the disciples were freaked out by the presence and the sound of God's voice, Jesus touched them and told them they were safe. I spent many years, as some of you know, working with a homeless ministry in Boulder through St. Benedict Health and Healing Ministry. The mission of that ministry is to provide immediate medical care in the moment and to set people up with medical providers who can care for them long term. Many of those homeless come to us drunk, high, both, dirty, injured, and especially this time of year, sick. Imagine living on the street and having the flu, or having pneumonia, or having both. Worse than that, imagine living on the street and having the stomach flu. Oof is right. We can give them pills. We can give them bandages. We can give them phone numbers for places like the People's Clinic or Salud. But what they need more than any of that is something they don't ask for, and that's actual human touch. In today's gospel, our God who made heaven and earth, our God whose we are, is so incredible that our God is willing to come among us, to reach out, to touch us, and to still our fears. Jesus' hand on the shoulder of the disciples is nothing less than God's own touch. Our God allows all of God's hopes for us to be communicated through ordinary human touch. This is how God comes into the world, not just in a mysterious, brilliant cloud or a thundering voice from heaven, but as a human hand placed on a shoulder with the words, "Don't be afraid." God comes to us gently, quietly, so that we might draw near without being afraid. To understand why Jesus was revealed as his divine self before the resurrection, we need to think about how we prepare for the joys and the sorrows of our lives. The two examples I came up with for this morning was to consider a wedding and to consider the imminent death of a loved one. We steel ourselves for both of those events by becoming a bit stoic. We try to maintain our focus, get as prepared as possible, and then we pretend that we actually have control, even convincing ourselves that we do. But what we really begin to do is keep others at a distance, build fortresses around our psyches, try to decrease the potential pain that such an event might cause us, because we want to be strong and we want to be in control of our emotions. Why would a wedding potentially cause pain? That just seems like an oxymoron. And I probably wouldn't have used that example had I not gone to my niece's wedding last fall. She's in her mid-30s and has been very close to her mother for all of her life. And because she was single for much longer than any of her friends, she and her mother developed an extremely close relationship. I used to say that when one of them sneezed, the other one had to blow her nose, even when they lived thousands of miles apart. So my niece got married, and it was wonderful. And they went on their honeymoon, and when they returned, life was different. They each had jobs that kept them really busy. But the big difference was that at the end of the day, they each had each other to talk to when they got home. So my niece's phone and text communications between her and her mother decreased a lot. And that was very painful for a mother who was used to at least 2 or 3 daily updates at a very minimum. An example of pain because of a joyous occasion. The other example I came up with was the imminent death of a loved one. Some people will wall themselves off for this instance too. I hear a lot of people saying, I have to be strong for so-and-so. So I'll use Joan. I have to be strong for Joan. And I also hear Joan saying, I have to be strong for Bookie. And so they never talk because they're trying to be strong for each other. And you may not, or we may not, want to really talk to anybody about how it's going because we're afraid if we take the risk of answering the question, we could reveal ourselves as not being as strong as we think we are, because we're never ready to lose someone we love. And neither were the apostles. Before Jesus takes them up on the mountain, he tells Peter, James, and John about the move towards Jerusalem and about his imminent death. Like any of us, the disciples are trying to figure out how to stop time, how to find an alternative to what Jesus has told them will happen. More than anything, they want to save Jesus and themselves from what they know will be the pain and the heartbreak that's going to come. They want to build a safe sanctuary away from the world where they'll all be safe forever. But they can't, and neither can we. We glimpse that moment when a patient diagnosed with a terminal disease reaches out to comfort and assure others that all will be well. Or when the evening news, which shows nothing but chaos, now and over, then in between some of those chaotic stories, there's a report of someone trying to heal a corner of our broken world by caring for another person who the world would just as soon forget. These moments are when people begin to understand that where there is suffering, there is holy ground. Just as God is present in the promise, It is these moments when we realize that God is present in our sufferings and sacrifices, just as God is present in the promise and potential of our lives. That's where we find the three disciples this morning. On one hand, the transfiguration affirms Jesus' identity. On the other hand, it gives the disciples eyes to see God's light in the midst of the chaos that's going to come. Death, loss, fear, resurrection. The challenge to the disciples was to live in a world without Jesus being bodily present. The transfiguration offers the disciples a paradox, that while there is nothing they can do to save themselves from suffering, there's also no way they can shield themselves from the light of God that will bring hope to their darkest moments. The mountain was the way for God to prepare a human group of companions for a sacred journey, to offer them something to hold on to when they descend into the crushing reality of the world below. In the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, Aslan says, "Here on the mountain, I have spoken to you clearly. I will not often do so down in Narnia. Here on the mountain, the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take great care that it does not confuse your mind. And the signs which you have learned here will not look at all as you expect them to look when you meet them there. That is why it is so important to know them by heart and to pay no attention to appearance. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters." The moment of transfiguration is that point when God says to the world and to each of us that there is nothing we can do to prepare for or stand in the way of joy or sorrow. We cannot build God a monument. We cannot keep God safe. We can't escape the light that God will shed on our path. We can't escape God. Emmanuel is with us. God will find us in our homes and our workplaces. God will find us when our hearts are broken and when we discover joy. God will find us when we run away from God and when we are sitting in the middle of what seems to be hell on earth. So, remember the signs. Believe the signs. Get up, do God's work, and do not be afraid. Thanks be to God. Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right
and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, because in the mystery of the Word made flesh, you have caused a new light to shine in our hearts, to give the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Therefore, we praise you. We give thanks to you, O God, for the goodness and love which you have made known to us in creation, in the calling of Israel to be your people, in your word spoken through the prophets, and above all, in the word made flesh, Jesus, your Son. For in these last days, you sent him to be incarnate from the Virgin Mary, to be the Savior and Redeemer of the world. In him, you have delivered us from evil and made us worthy to stand before you. In him, you have brought us out of error into truth, out of sin into righteousness, out of death into life. On the night before he died for us, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he had given thanks to you, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup of wine. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me." And now, taking the hand of the person next to you, we pray in the words that our Savior Christ has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Alleluia, Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Alleluia. Go in peace. Remember the poor. Be kind and affectionate to one another. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you this day and remain with you always. Amen.